As we start off this morning, I want us to try imagine a scene. I want you to imagine that you were a young soldier. A young soldier enlisted to battle. But you had minimum training. You know you were weak. And you also knew that the enemy you were about to face was very powerful. And the only reason really that you enlisted was because of your captain, your chief commander. He believed in you and he encouraged you to sign up. But then you are told that the battle that you're about to face is going to be very hard. Indeed, some of you are told, will not make it home. But then on top of that, your captain, the one you trusted in, the one you would have followed till the end, he tells you that he's leaving you. He's leaving. He's leaving the battlefield to go back to the headquarters. He does tell you that his leaving is for your advantage, for your good, but nonetheless, he's leaving the scene, so it appears. So if you were in that soldier's position, how would you respond? I don't know about you, but for me, I'll be pretty confused. I'm like, why? Why are you leaving now? Probably be sad also, you know? I was looking forward to going to battle with you. And probably fear would probably come over me also, because now do I actually have the courage to go forward, even though my captain is going? Indeed, it'd be very easy to go into a mindset of a depressed, sorrowful, downcast attitude. But the thing is, the disciples here in this passage were in a very similar situation. For Jesus, the master, the leader, our king, our leader, had just told them of the reality of the looming persecution that was coming. It was imminent. He had just told them that some of them would be cast out, some of them would be killed because of their faith. And then he tells them, as we see in this text here, that he is leaving them. We see from this passage that the disciples respond by turning inward and they become sorrowful. But I wonder, how would we respond if we were in the disciples' position? How would we respond if we were just told that you may be killed because of your faith? And Jesus, who you trusted, tells you that he is leaving you. How would you respond? But even more so, how do we respond? How do we respond when we don't understand what's going on around us? When there's a sudden event in our lives that, like, hang on, what's going on? This doesn't seem right. How do we respond when these things happen? For the thing is, yes, Jesus told them that they may die. Yes, he told them that he must leave. But he also said that his going is for their advantage. It is better for them if he would leave. And so the question is, do we believe him? That the disciples believe that Jesus leaving was actually going to be for their advantage? And that's somewhat the question they'll be looking at this morning. Did Jesus really have to leave? And if so, why? Why was it so advantageous to us? And so this morning, to help us track along, we'll be splitting up this passage into two main sections. We'll first look at the leaving of a loving Savior. And then followed that, we'll be looking at the coming of the convicting helper. So with this in mind, let's give our attention again to the text before us as we consider the leaving of a loving Savior. Let's read verses 5 through to 7 together. It says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So what's going on here? Well, first we need to remember, as mentioned earlier, that Jesus had just told his disciples, just in beforehand, of the reality of the upcoming persecution. That is, there will be people who will be cast out, People, some of them will be killed for their faith. Indeed, most of the disciples, if not all of them, were. And then we notice that Jesus tells them, what does Jesus tell them? Do we see there? Does he tell them, but don't worry, for I'm going to be right there with you till the end? Does he say that? Well, not really. We know that that's true to an extent. But here, Jesus is saying that they're about to face immense persecution. And he says that I am leaving you. What a scene. And indeed, we know that it's not the first time that Jesus had told them that he was leaving. Indeed, he's been telling them this for a while, especially during the time of in the upper room as we've just finished, and even now during their walk all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been telling them, he's been warning them time and time again that a time will soon come for him to go back to the Father. And here at the end of verse 5, Jesus also asks his disciples, why are you not asking me where I am going? Which is interesting, because if we remember back in chapter 13, Peter did actually ask Jesus where he is going. But the point is that the disciples didn't follow up on it. They didn't really seek to understand where he was going. Why? Because it seems that they were so consumed by what will happen to them. We see that in the way they respond in verse 6, where it says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Indeed, the disciples were sad and confused and probably fearful. Do you see it there? Their hearts were filled with sorrow. That is, instead of looking at Christ and seeking to understand where he is going and why he has to go, they could have asked them that. Instead, they became sorrowful and turned inwards and were consumed by what would happen to them. In our culture, we could say that they could have become depressed. Instead of trusting in Jesus and seeking to understand what he was saying, they chose to focus on themselves and what would happen to them. But I wonder once again, how would we have responded? For it's easy to think, man, the disciples had Jesus. They saw him face to face. And yet they were still downcast. They were still sorrowful. But the thing is, obviously, we are no different. We too, when faced with uncertain times, whether it be job uncertainty or arrival of new children, a sudden change in our season of life, an unexpected sickness or accident, whatever it is, we can be so focused on what will happen to us and forget to look up and trust that our God does know what he is doing. And even though he does not promise that life will be easy, as he did with the disciples there, that he does promise that he loves us and that he knows what is best for us. Such as in this case, he tells his disciples that his leaving is actually for their advantage. It's for their good. Obviously, they didn't get it yet. They didn't understand it at that point. But that's the point. That's the question. Are we willing? Are we willing to trust God even and especially when we don't understand what is going on? And so even today, we still have the tendency to turning inward, and just as the disciples did back some 2,000 years ago. Indeed, we humans have not changed. We are still sinful beings who are still easily taken captive by what will happen to us. But do you know what else has not changed? What else has not changed for over 2,000 years and beyond? That is the love that God has, that Jesus has for his people. Indeed, we serve the same God. We serve a God who knows our weaknesses. He knows our inability to live a holy life. He knows our tendency to turn inward. And yet, just as he responded in love and compassion to disciples here in this passage, he still loves and shows compassion to us today also. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at Jesus' responses to the disciples. Let's read verse 7 together. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So do you see it there? How did Jesus respond? Did he say, okay, since you're sad and downcast, I'm going to stay with you? Did he say that? Well, probably the disciples would have liked him to say that, as we would probably like him to say when we are in a downcast position. But that's not what he said. But rather, Jesus essentially said, trust me. I love you. I know what I'm doing. And what I'm doing is for your advantage. Do you see it there? Jesus starts in verse 7 by saying, I tell you the truth. Indeed, we know that Jesus is truth and that he cannot lie. But the thing is, we may know that to be true intellectually. That's nothing new, essentially. But practically speaking, maybe a different story. And so it was with the disciples. Jesus had already told them that he was truth and that he cannot lie. But so Jesus reminds his disciples of this reality. And he reminds of this in a time when they need to be comforted. And so it is with us. When we are downcast, when we are confused about what's happening around us, may one of the first things that comes to our mind is to remember that we serve a God of truth who loves us and who cannot lie. May we train ourselves to remember the promises that we see in God's word. May we not be swayed by the confusion that is going on around us, but may we learn to turn and trust in God whose word we know is true, in a God who loves us and cares for us. And so what truth did Jesus tell his disciples here? What does he tell them? Well, he tells them that his leaving is for their advantage. We see there in verse 7. So why is it for their advantage, we may ask? Because if he does not go, he will not send the Helper. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying his departure is for their good. His leaving is going to benefit them. And how? How is it going to be to their advantage? It's going to be to their advantage because he will send them the Holy Spirit. He will send them the third person of the Trinity. And so he had to leave in order for this to happen. This makes me think of the coming election. This is election year, this year now. And on the 7th of November, a new prime minister will be voted in. But I wanted you to picture the scene leading up to the elections. Can you picture that the candidate, during the time, he's walking with his friends, he's getting his supporters to know him, and then finally the day arrives of the election, when all the votes are being casted in, and he's at his house with his friends and supporters, and they await that final moment. And then it happens. The candidate is voted in, and we have a new prime minister, and people rejoice. But then what must he do? What must the new candidate, the new prime minister do? That's right, he must go to the beehive. He must go to the House of Parliament from where he will carry out his new role, from where he will govern and make decisions for the country. So we can say that the new prime minister has to leave his friends and supporters to go and rule effectively. Can you imagine if the prime minister said, no, I don't want to leave. I want to stay with you guys. If he does so, he would not be able to be formally appointed. He would not be able to carry out his duty as a prime minister. And so it is in a sense with Christ. We know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we see that he had to leave. He had to go back to heaven where his full coronation would happen. From where he would receive all authority and power which is due to his name, and where he would rule and where he is ruling currently. And one of the first things to demonstrate his coronation is to send the Holy Spirit. He will send a third person of the Trinity, which will be indeed a huge advantage to us. And so why is it advantage that Jesus is leaving? It's advantage because it demonstrates the completeness of what Jesus has done. And as a result, we receive the benefit, the blessings of the work of the Holy Spirit. that is, Jesus leaving his disciples and ascending up to heaven, demonstrated the completeness of the redemptive work of Christ. And we know that he is now reigning in with all authority due to his name. As we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and those verses there. We know that Jesus now has all authority given to his name. And now that this coronation has taken place, one of the things he does is to demonstrate that is sending the Holy Spirit. So it's advantageous because it shows, it demonstrates the fulfillment of the work of Christ. And it's also advantageous because we receive the benefit. We receive the works of the Holy Spirit. But you may be asking, well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Why is his coming so good? Why does it really matter? Well, that's a great question. Indeed, it would require multiple studies to look through the extents of what the Holy Spirit does. But just so that we can get a small taster and a small appreciation of what the Holy Spirit does, we know from Scripture. We know from Scripture a few things. Namely, we know that it is the Holy Spirit that adopts us into the family of God. It is He that bears witness for us. He's the one that empowers us to live a holy life, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He's the one that guarantees our salvation, as we read in the book of Ephesians. He's the one that intercedes for us in our times of prayer. He's the one that produces His fruit in us. And indeed, the list goes on and on and on. But there's one more that is worthy for us to notice. And that is that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of the need of a Savior. And that's what we will be looking at shortly in the next few verses of this passage. We'll be looking at the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. But before we look at that, before we move on, we really need to realize and appreciate that the leaving of Jesus was not only necessary but advantageous to us, even so today. And so we have to be careful. For it can be very common for people to think, if only I lived at the time of the disciples, if only I could see Jesus face to face, it would be so much easier to believe. It'd be so much easier to obey him. But that's not what Jesus tells us. Essentially, Jesus is saying us that essentially we are in a more favorable position now to believe and trust in him than the disciples were, because of the truth that we have now, the Holy Spirit. We must not underestimate the power and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own personal lives and in those around us. So let us guard ourselves from grumbling and wishing we were living in a different era. Let us guard ourselves from making false excuses, saying that if only I could see Jesus face to face, if only I could see his miracles, then I would believe. Don't be fooled. Remember, being close to Jesus physically in the flesh, that is, does not guarantee that you will believe in him. Look at Judas. Just minutes ago, he departed the upper room to go and betray our Lord and Savior. And yet he walked with Christ. He saw the miracles. And yet he chose to betray him. But so may we respond by praising the God of truth and his knowing that his word is true, realizing that it is indeed to our advantage that we live in the society that we live in today. May we indeed guard ourselves from thinking otherwise. But may we praise God for the time of life that we have now. And may we seize the opportunities that we have to trust in him and believe now, not making up excuses. But let's now continue our passage and look at the ministry, the convicting helper that we receive. That is looking at the coming of a convicting helper. Verses 8 through to 11. Let's read that passage together. It says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So what is going on here? Well, Jesus lays out to them one of the many ministries of the Holy Spirit. And here he lays out to us the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives us three areas, three spheres of how the Holy Spirit convicts the world that we need a Savior. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But before we look at those three areas, it's important for us to understand what it means by convict. For there's really two main ways to use that phrase. To convict can refer to the legal aspect, the legal act of declaring somebody guilty with a sentencing in view. This view is very closely related to the act of condemning someone. Whereas the second way to look at it, is more the idea of convincing someone of something. Convincing someone of something to be true. Making somebody fully aware of something. And we could try to convince people that today was very, very cold. It's a truth. People could be convicted of that truth. And it is indeed that second aspect that we see that we're using in this passage. It's that second term, that idea of trying to convince something, to make somebody fully aware of a truth. For we know from the rest of Scripture that it's not the Holy Spirit that does the judging, but that is left to the Son and the Father. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to condemn people, but it's to convince them, to convict them of a need of a Savior. So with that in mind, let's look now at how the Holy Spirit convicts people of the need of a Savior. Let's firstly look at how he convicts us of our sins. That's verse 9. It says, of sin because they do not believe in me. So what's it saying there? Well, we see Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit is the one that will convict us of our sins. And why? Why is it important that we are convicted of our sins? Well, let's think about it. What is the one thing that separates us from our God? What is the one thing that causes us to deserve God's judgment? What is it? It is sin. It is our sin. And especially here, as it says, it's our sin of unbelief, of not believing in God and in Jesus as our God and Savior. And so why do we need to be convicted of sin? Well, let's face it. The generation that we live in, we consider themselves to be generally good people. Deserving, if there is a heaven, well, surely I deserve of it because I'm generally good. But we know that nothing could be further from the truth. For we know in the Bible, such as in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, that it tells us that there is none that are righteous. No, not one. For the reality is that we are all sinners in the eyes of God. We have all broken His standards. And as a result, we all rightly deserve His wrath, His judgment. And so unless we are convicted of our sins, unless we are convicted that we are indeed filthy sinners who will one day stand before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, until we come to a true conviction of our sins, we will not see our need of a Savior. This makes me think of the known illustration of someone who has a terminal sickness. And there's a doctor that has the medication, but the person doesn't know they're sick. And so the doctor goes up to them and say, mate, take this medicine. It'll be good for you. How do we think that the person will respond if they don't believe they're sick? They probably say no. I'm fine the way I am. I don't need it. But what about if the doctor goes up to that person and shows them evidence of the reality of the terminal sickness? And he convicts them that they are indeed about to die. And he shows them that they have the medicine. How will they respond then? Well, that's right. If they're convinced of the situation, then they will most gladly take the medicine. And so it is him. The first thing that we are told that the Holy Spirit does is to convict the world of sin. For indeed, before anyone will want to accept and put their trust in Jesus, they need to understand the need of Jesus. And so we need to ask ourselves, are you aware of your sins? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of the reality of your heart condition? Has he shown you the cure which is available through Jesus Christ? But not only has he convicted you of it, but how have you responded? Have you responded by believing, by refusing to believe the obvious and to continue the way that you always have been? Or have you responded in humbling yourself and turning to the Lord in repentance? Which is it for you? Indeed, we have to ask ourselves this. And before we move to the next point of conviction, of righteousness, there's one other aspect here that I want us to be clear about. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, how he convicts people of sin. Yes, it happens at the moment of conversion, for that is indeed a crucial moment. But we need to realize that we should never cease to be convicted of our own sins in our lives, even to this day. We should continually seek to become more and more like Christ. And so our life should reflect putting on the principle of putting on and putting off, as we see in the book of Ephesians. That is, we should be intentional in areas and we need to be putting on how we need to become more Christ-like. But we also need to be intentional in putting off. That is, putting off sinful ways of our life. But how can we do that? How can we be putting off sin if we're not convicted of it? And so we are still in need of the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin in our life, to bring sin to light in our lives, so that we may put it to death and become more like Christ. So the first thing which we see the Holy Spirit convicting the world of is sin. And in addition to that, we now see that the Holy Spirit also convicts the world of righteousness. Let's read verse 10 together. It says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." And so here we essentially have a continuation of what Jesus has already started during his earthly ministry. That is, Jesus has already started to convict people of a false sense of righteousness and a true sense of righteousness. We see that when he was addressing the Pharisees on the Sermon on the Mount, that true righteousness can only be found in God. But now that Jesus is going to the Father and we see him no more, now the Holy Spirit will continue out this work. That is, the Holy Spirit will convict the world in two ways. He will firstly convict us in a sense of false righteousness. That is, no matter how hard we try, we will never be able to attain a righteousness that will be able to be acceptable in God's eyes. But in addition to that, he will also convict to us the sense of true righteousness, which can be only found in the person of Christ. And so we essentially have a natural progression. For as people are convicted of their sins, what will they realize? For if all your life you thought you were a good person, deserving of God's love because of the good things that you've done, but now all of a sudden, you're convicted of your sins. You feel the weight of it. Now you see the evil that sin really is and how we as humans are riddled with it. You realize that you were living to attain a false type of righteousness, a righteousness that would not bring forth life. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, are we convicted of this? Do we realize that what the world has to offer would have no weight when it comes to being made right with God? No matter how good you have been, no matter how loving or how caring, these things will not save you. If you trust in the worldly things to earn your salvation, to have righteousness before God, you will be like someone trying to buy a house using monopoly money. Indeed, we know that the monopoly money works well in the game. You can buy a lot of things in the game with monopoly money. But it will get you nothing in the real world. And so it is with the world's standard of righteousness, whether it's good works or morals that we live by. Though these things are good and they have their place, when it comes to pleading God before entering into the gates of heaven, if we trust in those things, then it will be as if we're trusting in a monopoly money to buy a house. It will be as if we had nothing at all. We won't stand a chance. But instead, we need to realize that we cannot attain God's level of righteousness. And so we need a foreign righteousness. We need a foreign righteousness given to us. And that's exactly what we receive when someone repents of their sins and trusts in the Lord as their Savior. Indeed, not only does Jesus forgive us of our sins, but He gives us His righteousness. And so we need to ask ourselves, not what righteousness are we trusting in, but we need to ask ourselves, whose righteousness do you trust in? Are you trusting in your own righteousness, in the righteousness of the world? Or are you trusting in Christ's righteousness, which He freely gives to whoever confesses, repents, and trusts in Him? Which is it for you? We have to ask ourselves these questions. And then finally, we see that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. We see there in verse 11, where it says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So what's going on here? Well, here we are reminded that the ruler of the world, in this case, it is referring to Satan. He is indeed a convicted foe. He has lost the fight. Indeed, this was demonstrated at the cross, where it seemed like Satan was actually going to be able to defeat Christ. But in reality, it became Satan's downfall and destruction. Satan has been judged. We need to understand that he is a defeated enemy. And though definitely he still has influence in the world, but his verdict has been made. He is damned for eternity in the lake of fire, which was made just for him. And so it's important that we are not fooled by living in a false sense of right and wrong, in a false sense of judgment. For in this society, it's very easy to live in a false sense of judgment. For example, in this society, it appears that we can live in sin. We can sin with very little consequences. For the world tells us that it's okay, you can relax. A little bit of sin here and there is not going to hurt you. Actually, it's probably good for you. Look, you're not nearly as bad as the people over here. Remember, if it feels right for you, it's got to be good. Don't be fooled. This type of thinking is a false sense of judgment. Remember, God is judge, and though for a season it may appear as if you can live in sin with no consequences, we need to be convicted that there is a true sense of judgment. For just as Satan was defeated, we can rest assured that all evildoers will be justly judged. Though it may seem like today, sin and evil is going unpunished, we know that God will not leave any sin unpunished. Either it will be punished through the works of Jesus Christ on the cross, or sin will be punished through hell for eternity. Those are the only two ways that sin will ultimately be judged. For we see there said in 2 Peter verse 2 and in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Do you see that? God will reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The day of judgment will come. It is a reality. And on that day, you will not be judged according to the laws of New Zealand, according to the laws of the land. But you'll be judged against the law of God. And so we need to ask ourselves, how does that fit with you? How will you respond? For hopefully, this truth can actually bring us comfort. It can bring us comfort because we can rest assured that justice will be met. We can find comfort in knowing that even though evil may appear to be going unpunished, we can trust that God is a just God and that all sin will be dealt with in due time. But also, if it has not done so already, may this truth bring you to your knees. May this truth bring you to your knees as you realize the reality of your sin, the reality of God's judgment. May this conviction of true judgment show you your desperate need of a Savior. May this conviction of true judgment show you that you are indeed deserving of hell, but God has given you life through Him if you repent and turn from your sins. Are you convicted of God's true judgment? Which is it for you? And so as we now start to bring things to a close, I want us to look back at the soldier that we introduced at the start. Remember, he was a new soldier who was about to be deployed into a fierce battle. But just as he was about to be deployed here, his commander-in-chief told him, "All the best, but I'm leaving you. I'm going." And we left that soldier in a confused, scared, vulnerable position, even though the commander told him that it was for his advantage. For indeed, that's where the disciples were. And that's also where we can be. We can be in that way where God seems to be distant, but in reality, He is right there with us. But then if we continue to the story and see that the captain did indeed leave the battlefield and he went back to heaven, to the headquarters, and from there, we know that he has the power and authority and he sends out backup, he sends out more supplies. Indeed, we know that he had to leave in order to best love that soldier. But also, that though the soldier may not have understood that at the time, what he needed to do was to trust his captain. He needed to trust his captain that he does know what he's doing. But in addition, not only was the captain going to send more resources, so to speak, the captain also was going to infiltrate the enemy lines. And he was going to convince the enemies that they were actually on the wrong side. He was going to convict them that they were fighting the wrong side of the battle. And he was going to convict them that they had now to turn and fight for the true king, for the true war. And so it is with Jesus in a way. Jesus had to leave to go back to heaven, from where he would receive all authority and power that was due to his name. And he demonstrated that by sending us the Holy Spirit, who is not a force, is not just an energy, but he is the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus will send him, who will then infiltrate into the hearts of men and bring conviction to our hearts. Indeed, what could be more advantageous than that? That is, the Holy Spirit will open up the eyes of people to show them the reality of their sins, the reality that in God's eyes, we are but filthy sinners deserving of God's judgment. But then the Holy Spirit will convict them of righteousness and that there is indeed hope, not in the world, not in the current worldview system that we live in. But we know that there's no hope to live for the ruler of this world that has been defeated. But there is hope. There is hope in living for the true King, who came down and died in our place so that we could be forgiven. And not only forgiven, but then clothed with His righteousness. Not that we earned, not a righteousness that we deserved, but a righteousness that is freely given to all who put their trust in Christ. And so once again, may we remind ourselves that we are not saved by our own efforts, but by the mercy and grace of God. We are saved by the works of God. But in saying that, I want us to realize one more thing before we close off. For we know it is the Holy Spirit that convicts people. We cannot convict people of their sin. We cannot force someone to realize that they are on a road bound to hell. We cannot change somebody's heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But my question to us is, how does the Holy Spirit carry out His work? What is one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit changes people's hearts? How does He do so? He does so through the church, through His people. He chooses to use sinful people like us to change people's hearts. Not that we have the power to change people's hearts, but He uses us as a means to carry out His work. For example, when in the morning, when you turn on the kettle to boil or to make your cup of coffee, what is heating up the water? Is it the kettle? What if you unplug the kettle from the wall? Nothing's changed. The kettle is still the same. But there's no more power going into the kettle, right? So there's no power in the kettle itself to boil water. The kettle is fully dependent upon the electricity giving it the power. And in a way, so it is with us. We have no power in or within ourselves to change people. But God chooses to use us as a means to carry out His work. And so to think that, well, if it's the Holy Spirit that convicts the world, my work is done, I can sit back and watch the show. Well, you can respond like that. And many do. And it will certainly not stop God to carry out His plan. But we must be honest with ourselves that would not be honoring. It would not be obeying God. That we'd be living in disobedience to the clear commands of Scripture. For we know that every believer is commanded to be active in the work of evangelizing and discipleship in one way or another. And so we need to realize that the Holy Spirit uses many different ways to carry out His work of convicting people of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He uses many different ways to convict people of the need of a Savior. But my question is, are you willing? Are you willing to be obedient, to be willing to respond whatever way He asks you to carry out that work? And so may we be on guard. May we be on guard from pride in thinking that we have the power to change people. But also, may we be on guard and not shrink back in thinking that we have no part to play at all. For indeed, may we remember that the overarching command of every believer is indeed to make disciples of every nation. We are called to increase His kingdom one way or another in whatever area that looks like in our season of life. So indeed, may we continue to encourage each other, not to shrink back, but to seek ways that we can indeed carry out His mission. Let's pray. Lord, we are once again so humbled by Your word. We are so humbled that we worship You, Lord, a true God. And Lord, we do ask that You would continue to convict ourselves of sin in our life. And Lord, may You continue to help us, Lord, to put it away and that we can live a life that is honoring to You. Lord, we are so grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit that it is indeed You. You are the one that changed our hearts. You are the one that changes everybody else's hearts, Lord. So we give You the praise. We give You the honor, Lord. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.